Here's a tough question for each one of us. How many of you, which are still employed and working, enjoy your job and appreciate your bosses? Or how many of you, as you worked in the past, enjoyed the bosses you worked for or the company? Because usually you hear, well, I'm working because I have to. Or I'm working until I get this far, and then I'm going to be looking for a different job. One thing that you find less and less these days, unlike the older generation, is people holding on to their jobs for a long time. Back in the day when someone had been working for 20 years in one job, all of the employers say, loyalty, faithfulness, they stick to it, we appreciate that. Not today. Today they want to see a whole bunch of different experiences, 2 years here, 3 years there, and people come and go for different reasons. Now, if you have a house with a mortgage and a car with a payment and kids and you got a job, guess what? You may not like your boss. You may hate the hours, and even the job may have become boring. However, you hold on to it because you're bound to responsibilities. Whether you like it or not, each one is enslaved to something or someone. I hope you won't say your spouse. I grew up hearing these stories. Oh, I'm married, have been married for so many years. But I tell you what, my wife is my cross. No, God never meant your wife or spouse to be your cross. And here we are, this very, very hard topic, not because it's hard to understand per se, though it may come across points of being a conundrum. It may seem to be conflicting with itself, what it means to be free or what it means to be enslaved. This is pretty much a very personal topic. Because very few people are willing to admit their sin, their bosses, what they are enslaved to. Paul says, even though he begins in verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? So because you're free and you are saved for eternity, live your life as you wish? He said, no way, that's impossible. The person that says that has not been saved because they don't know that loving grace which draws them to live in a different way because of the love they experienced in Christ. And now he begins to have this philosophical, logical conversation. Don't you know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? And there you could fill in either habits, places, people, drugs, all sorts of addiction. It may be one thing or the other. Because of our fallen nature, our hearts have been created to worship. And you may argue in any way which or form that, yeah, well, I am my own God and I make my own choices. That thing that you spend time with and or for and with, which could be your God. And Paul comes here to remind us as he writes to the church that as a born-again believer, you're experiencing something that an unsaved person, a person that has not been born again, that is still dead in their sins, they have no choice. But as a born-again believer, you have the power to choose who your master is. And this is the choice of the master of your life. To which Paul says, I'm losing my mind now that you've got the choice to live free. You want to go back to your old master, sin. And here we have experienced, as we mentioned last week, the danger of corrupting grace. Now that I'm free, now that I belong to the Lord, and because I've been forgiven, I will live as I want. And that is corrupting the grace, which is an impossibility for a born-again believer. And as we've seen that this is an impossibility in the habitual lifestyle of a born-again believer, we reminded ourselves last week, why will this not happen for one that truly loves God? Well, first of all, remember, it's because Jesus holds you. He promises that he that began a good work in you will finish it. The Lord holds you in his hand. You will not go back to that old lifestyle. Not only that, but you're secured not only by God's hands, but by the Lord's hand. You're enveloped by the power of the divine Trinity, where Jesus says, I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. You're held by God himself. Thirdly, we saw that God has planted his word in your life, and that's the seed which makes it impossible for you to fall back in the old lifestyle. Fourthly, we remember that God's plan and unchangeable will chose you, called you, regenerated you, justified you, sanctified you, and you are also glorified in heaven. He has a place for you. Now, verse 16. We're going to take a look at the control that these masters have over your life. The reality of the consequences. Do you not know that when you go presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Keyword, circle that, underline that in your notes. Who do you obey? Because the one that may be claiming, I obey no one, actually is revealing that he obeys his own ego, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. This word here, going on presenting yourself, this ongoing participle, a lifestyle, the way you live, the word here, paristemi, in Greek means to be placing yourself at someone's disposal. Doing what they ask, doing what they will. You go help someone, say, listen, today I work for you. Tell me what to do. I'm here to help you. You willingly present yourself. You offer yourself for service. It's a picture of willingly placing yourself under someone else's authority. Now, to understand that, let's take a look at Jacob just for a little bit. We're not going to say necessarily that Laban, his father-in-law, was a sinful master, but the experience that's exchanged between Jacob and Laban is the same way that we treat our masters. In this case, let's look at Laban as what sin will do in your life when you place yourself under sin's authority. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 29. And from the get-go, we will say that even as Laban was very deceitful, in a funny way actually, because Jacob knew something about deceit. So he meets someone ready to stand up to him in the same way. Sin is a deceiving master. Great advertisements. Great marketing, great promises, right? We talked about the timeshare vacations. All you could do is imagine going to Germany, Hawaii, Bali, all over the place, and you sign up and you pay thousands and you keep finding out that you got to keep on paying thousands. Sin is very deceiving. Open with me to Genesis chapter 29, verse 17. We'll walk with Jacob just a little bit. To recognize, for you to know, that you have to open your eyes and wake up. And know what all those promises may be from that deceiving master. By the way, as he is deceiving, he is also merciless. We've heard that sin will take you further than you want to go, and it's going to cost you more than you want to pay. And just as you watch people's lives beginning to pay that debt owed to sin, in your mercy you'd say, okay, Lord, enough. They've paid enough. No, sin has no mercy. It will bleed you dry. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and beautiful in appearance. Now, Jacob loved Rachel. Because he loved her, he would do anything for her, as any young man would do or say. And say, okay, listen, for her, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban said, well, it is better that I give her to you than to another man. Stay with me. So work for me for 7 years and I will give her to you as your wife. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And because he loved her, this is a good thing, they were in his sight but a few days because of his love for her. Now, if you translate all that to people's addiction to sin, whatever it may be, sin will always taste sweeter as you take it in, but as you go through it, at the end of it, it's bitter, and it costs. Now, let me ask you, how many years did Jacob work for Rachel in the end? 14 years. Because Laban was deceitful. Okay? And here's what we're looking at. Look at all the deceptions that Jacob had to deal with from Laban. First of all, wedding day, celebration time. He's going to get his wife willing to work for her 7 years. And what happened on the wedding night? Laban came in. I don't know how they did that back then. It won't happen today. He swapped out the wives and gave him Leah instead. Not the one he wanted. They didn't have lights. Maybe the candle was out. He woke up. Wait a minute. You're not the one I love. Things got switched from the get-go. Have you been in those kind of jobs where you're promised so much? Get this job. You get the advance payment. You get all the vacation time. You started working. And things change. You're working a lot more than you thought you were going to work. You're not being given as much as you thought you were going to get. You're looking around and you get the short end of the stick. Everyone else is happy and you're miserable. So he switched the wives at the wedding night. Not only that, but this bait and switch contract, okay, for 7 years, but in the end, okay, you want Rachel 7 more years. Sin will do that to you. But because you're the one that chooses, what's the definition of insanity? Come up here, no. Do the same thing over and over again, expecting a different outcome. How many of you have tried to break that rule and you found out the rule stood as it said? That's what sin will do. Not only that, but throughout these 7 years and 14 years, Laban kept changing the terms. Jacob had success over and over again with the goats and the sheep, and Laban said, no, the speckled and these ones, you keep those, I'll keep those. He kept on changing that, where Jacob always ran against the grain. Right after agreeing to pay Jacob with spotted and speckled goats, he secretly removed all of those animals from the herd, so Jacob's herd stayed separated, and he never got that. But then Jacob, being smart as he was, he did a whole bunch of different things to eventually get richer. Not only that, but he kept on deceiving him by saying, listen, I'm on your side, better you have her than another man. But he took away from Jacob 14 years. Even in the end of his service, Laban claimed that Jacob's wives, children, and livestock, they all belonged to him. To someone, if you keep on giving yourselves, presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slave of the one whom you obey. Who's your master? Who are you listening to? The word here, slave, it's not a hired servant. The word doulos is a bond slave, one that is completely owned by another. And Paul says that this very act of obeying that habit or that sin, that reveals who your master is. Some, and those that know horses, they may say, listen, a horse may wear the saddle of a rider one day, and tomorrow he's going to wear the saddle of a different rider, but whoever holds the reins determines the direction of where the horse is going to go. Likewise, whoever controls your choices becomes our master. Ask yourself, what controls your thoughts? What controls your schedule? Who controls your spending? Who controls your entertainment? The answer reveals who actually is holding the reins of your life. Whatever we continually obey becomes our master. And this is where Paul says, listen, who do you present yourself to? Because remember back in the day in high school or whenever it was as a younger person, ask those guys over there, if they're invited to go to a party, a younger person's reaction would be, who's going to be there? Depending on who's going to be there, they have the time to go or not. Because the schedule can be this or everything is taken off the table because of who's there, they want to be there with that person. We adjust our schedule to the things that attract us and the things that we, without knowing, we choose who we obey. Paul is revealing the power of obedience. It's what God actually wants from our hearts. And that obedience, if it's real, it will not be out of responsibility or the fact that you owe God or owe someone else. True obedience comes from love. And this, in the end, will show the proof of ownership. Who owns you? Therefore, look at verse 16. As obedience reveals your allegiance, verse 16, Paul is being very realistic. Listen, there's consequences. One road reads one way and another road goes the other way. And once you engage, if there's no repentance in due season, the price will be paid. I think I told you years ago, we did listen to one of those ads and the promise of a gift, and we listened to a couple of 3 hours of a timeshare. We went and somehow it was like someone put a bag over our eyes, and guess what? We signed for a $15,000 timeshare. The main resort was somewhere in the middle of nowhere, Illinois. Who would have wanted to go there anyway by a river? On the way home, as we hit the freeway, I looked at my wife, she looked at me, and we said, what did we just do? And we said, thank God for the Illinois rule, law, 3-day buyer's remorse. As soon as I got home, I picked up the phone and said, we are remorsing. By God's grace, we were set free. You have no idea how free we felt. Here we have $15,000, which we didn't have before. We didn't have it now, but we felt like we had it because we had no master over us. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourself to someone as slaves for obedience? Here we go. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death. So you choose. And if you sit high and mighty that you choose as you will, you got to know that gravity is a law that you cannot divert. It will do what it does. You will pay the price. In this case, leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. Every master produces a different outcome. And once you engage on that road, you will reap the consequences, the rewards of that master. Sin leads to death. Obedience to righteousness. And by the way, the idea that we'll unveil here, this righteousness is not just doing the right thing, it's but the freedom and the joy and the satisfaction that you are, in God's eyes, right in the Lord Jesus. Holy, not guilty, set free, and in that strength. Every choice moves us toward one destination or another. And this text is referring, when we're talking about the death, talks about spiritual death, relational death, and ultimately eternal death. Now, while sin historically is introduced, physical mortality in the human experience, in this context we see the whole baggage of that death. We see the ultimate destructive destination of living in a lifestyle enslaved in sin. Now, to understand what Paul means by death, we have to examine how he builds up the argument of this. You got the metaphor that he presents to as slavery, which today we reject and we hate. No one is anybody's slave. Meanwhile, you've got in your pocket these beautiful cards, which they're given to amazing names to attract you, platinum and diamond, and you must pay it monthly. Otherwise, you get a low score, and if you do, mortgage goes higher, your car payment goes higher, all of these benefits, and guess what? You enslave yourself to pay that card. Paul explains that we as human beings are always servants to something, either a slave to sin, which leads to death, or a slave to obedience, which is life and righteousness. Verse 23 in the same chapter has the ultimate contrast. For the wages of sin is death. And you think of, have you guys ever seen the show To Catch a Predator? Right. It's about either a police department or someone that has dedicated their lives as a reporter to be able to uncover and capture sexual predators, mainly and mostly of underage kids. And they show up at the apartment or the house, and they brought all the goodies, which actually they promised they would bring in the emails, and they walk in, and here's this reporter saying, "This is not the place you thought you were going to be in. I'm so-and-so, and you have been caught red-handed." You should see the tragedy, transformation, and the look on their face, because they've caught police officers, firefighters, pastors, all sorts of directors looking to engage in sexual depravity with kids. And they come up with all sorts of excuses and reasons. "I got the wrong house. Nothing was ever going to happen." But they say, "Wait a minute, let me show you the email. All the things that you said and all the things that you planned to do." And you could see the world falling apart on the spot. Did that happen overnight? No, it was a life of, leading to, being drawn to, desiring and feeding their hearts and minds with those desires until they come to a place where their life, as they knew it here on earth, was over. Paul says, sin is poison. It will kill you. Think of another quote-unquote, we say, well, it's not so bad, cigarette and cigarette smoke. The industry knows that's going to kill you, but they've got to do the legal thing and say, by the way, if you smoke this, people have had cancer, so on and so forth. And people, because they've had that nicotine high and they're addicted, they won't let go. They're going to keep on smoking it while they know that it's going to give them lung cancer. They hope that they're the ones, one in a million, that will not have, "Oh yeah, my mom was 99 and she smoked till she died." Well, some people say, "Listen, I will try to give that up," and they start smoking what? Vaping. which they're telling us is actually worse than smoking. And people choose it because of the addiction, because of what it seems to give the freedom and the joy and experience now, hoping that the end will never arrive. Paul says, the consequences of sin will arrive. And those are just two examples. Because death is explicitly contrasted with eternal life, theologians looking at the text note that this death that he warns about is the eternal and the spiritual death in nature. However, all of these dimensions, we can see them take place whenever we make those choices, which either are wrong choices or sinful choices. There is spiritual death when we sin, that present separation. When we yield to sin, we're immediately separated from our relationship and communion and blessings with our Heavenly Father. A child of God is not cast away, he is forgiven. However, that relationship, that prayer life, that answer to prayer, they are separated because of that unconfessed sin until we confess and repent. And that happens between you and I. If you wrong me or I wrong you, and there's a moment of, you know, argument, we may walk away from each other. Guess what? You're not going to pick up the phone like you did in the past, or I may not, unless I pick it up and begin with, I'm sorry, and then everything is okay. Sin separates fellowship, peace with one another and with God. It results in a state of spiritual deadness and emptiness, guilt. And that's the present separation. Ultimately, the eternal death is this, where the final wage of sin is this eternal death, the final outcome where we're separated eternally from God, His love, His presence. And this is the final revelation of who a person actually was throughout their life. Never had belonged to the Lord. There's a temporal and the relational death when we live under the mastery and the commands of sin. It kills your joy, right? You go through this life of sinning, confessing, repenting, but you keep on praying because you don't feel like it's done away with, because you've done it so many times. And Lord, how many times? Even Paul later says, listen, I hate what I do. And you live and you're not smiling, you're not living. You cannot be used by God as He wants to use you, because you are not a clean vessel, as Paul tells Timothy. In a household, there's vessels that are clean for good purposes and unclean. And that's why we're called to live a life of repentance before the Lord and openness, so that He may use you, so that He may continue pouring these blessings in your life, that you be a blessing to others. This sin bears fruit that leads to destruction rather than holiness that comes from serving God. And there's a fourth, and this actually answers a very problematic verse. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. And theologians believe, and we believe, this verse is relating to children of God. Children of God, in the same characteristic as some of the believers in the church of Corinth. Paul says, listen, you guys are doing things that the world is wondering how you're living. What's wrong with you? You belong to God. Repent, come back. Sanctify yourselves. Well, in 1 John, we see the outcome of a child of God that lives in rebellion. Because God's holiness will not be mocked, nor will God's church, God's work, God Himself. If anyone sees his brother, he's not talking about brother from the same mother. He's talking about a brother or sister in the church. So if you see your brother from the church committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. And right away we think quality. Wait a minute, what are those sins? Venial sins that lead to death? No, he's not talking about specifically certain types of sin. There is a sin leading to death. I don't say that you should make requests for this. So if you see your brother committing this sin that leads to death, don't pray for him. What are you talking about? What do you mean we're supposed to pray for everyone? He says, listen, there is a sin that if your brother commits it, don't even bother praying for them. What? I don't say you should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. That phrase there qualifies the fact that all unrighteousness is sin. He's not talking about specific sin. He's talking about a life of rebellion that lacks repentance and rejects turning around and coming back to God. A child of God that lives his life in repentance, in rebellion, God will just kill him and take him home. Now, the problem is that we don't know if that person was truly saved and rebelling or was never saved and actually he died in his sin and he went to hell. We don't know that. We're not called to even know that. It tells us, don't try to count and measure or qualify, be obedient in your life. There is a life of rebellion that God will discipline, and sin leads to death. It's not a qualitative sin, it's quantitative. Is that when rebellion reaches a dead end. However, this is the grace and mercy of God in salvation, because we don't know. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work is burned up. So on that day when we sit before Jesus at the throne of Jesus' judgment, which would be a throne leading into eternity in heaven, not hell, but we as believers will be judged for the way we lived our lives in honoring Him or being disobedient, where we lose rewards. He says, listen, if any man's work is burned up, all that you've done in your life, and you thought you did it for the Lord, and the Lord said, no, you didn't do it for me, you did it for you. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. By the way, don't wish this upon yourself. Some people say, oh yeah, if I make it to heaven and I am at the door, I'm okay with that. That's not what Scripture tells us. We're supposed to live with rewards, with a life that is invested to get rewards. Loving Him, you're not saved to get away. You're saved to love Him and live for Him. So he will suffer loss, but he will be saved, yet so as through fire. So this person that committed that sin, which broke the camel's back, basically, a life of rebellion, numerous different styles of sin, but he loved the Lord one day, he became a Christian truly, but now he reverted to a life of rebellion. God said, you know what? This is the last one. You're coming home. He will be saved as though through fire. And that is grace. One biblical example we have is Ananias and Sapphira. They were part of the church, but they lied to the Holy Spirit and they died in church. Paul's ultimate point is that true freedom does not mean having a license to sin. Rather, being freed by God's grace means that we are liberated from a destructive master whose only payout is total ruin. That's sin. So when you're tempted, go right to the end of the story. That sin is your enemy with no mercy, promising, never delivering, just trying to keep you anesthetized, hypnotized to its lies. Promises until he kills relationship, your joy, your love, and your fellowship with our Heavenly Father. We have a choice to make. Now, verse 17 and 18. You read throughout the book of Colossians, over and over again, Paul says, listen, take off the old man and put on the new man, crucify the flesh. You've got a choice, and you've got the power through the Holy Spirit to live out that choice. You've got to change that old master. He's going to come because he's a bully, he's rude, and all he wants to do is destroy and lie to you. Awaken to his lies and change your master. That's the whole passage and the point of it and the power of it. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin... So listen, yeah, you were slaves of sin, but something changed. And here's how it changed. You obeyed from the heart. True salvation doesn't take place because you recognize you're running away from hell. True salvation takes place when God transforms your heart and you recognize the love that Jesus has for you. He died for you because he knew you as you were. He loved you as you were. And because you recognize that love, he gives you the same love for him. You obeyed from the heart. We want that kind of obedience from our children, or you did. If you're an employer, you would like your employees to work for you. You know, Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And then he asked them, who do you say that I am? Ask any employer. I'm going to pick, well, somebody here in our congregation is a manager of an auto shop, one kind of another. He's very good at what he does. Very straightforward. Works harder than anybody else around them. But I bet you, among all the success he has had within his company, I bet you that somewhere, somehow, he would like to know that his workers are working because they appreciate his leadership. Not the money, necessarily. Yeah, we all got to put bread on the table. But people will stay with bosses that have proven themselves worthy. Obeyed from the heart. What did you obey from the heart? That pattern of teaching, and here is a hidden mystery, a hidden truth pointing right back to God and His glory. What happened? You obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching, meaning Scripture and the gospel. You obeyed from the heart that gospel. Here's the secret, to which you were given over. And that not of yourselves, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. You were given over, and then you obeyed from the heart. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Put an equal sign to that phrase and write down freedom. And this is, I guess, the first stepping stone in this deliverance. And we'll stop on this morning to look at this deliverance and freedom from sin. And you've been in situations, whether relationships before you were married or jobs, and every day you woke up, you had this cloud raining over you, and you hated where you were going, you hated who you're with, and one day you had the strength to say, no more, I'm done, it's over. Job, relationship, whatever it was. And the moment you said that, you felt so free. You could run for miles because you no longer had to go under those arguments, those threats, that weight. Best friend of mine back from Chicago had a job that paid nicely. Company was bought out. New company came in, all the people lost their positions. And now he was looking for similar field type of job, and he could not find one. God opened the door, he got a different job that pays half as much as he was making. He told me the other day, but I go home feeling free and light. I no longer bear the weight of the responsibility of the phone calls, of problems I don't know the answers to. I go home and I can live my life with my wife. Is that freedom worth half his salary? And those of you that have been there, you'd say, yes. But thanks be to God, you're delivered. Either relationships or friendships or whatever it was that was sucking the life out of you. Ultimately, that sin to which you had no choice but obey. Notice the contrast. You were slaves. And even though he calls himself a slave to Christ, it's not the same slavery as slave to sin. That's why the Lord says, come to me and take my yoke upon you, because my yoke, my connection with you is light. It's past tense. You were slaves. Now, as a believer, you got a new identity. When it says here, obedient from the heart, it refers to a genuine inward transformation. How do you know that someone has been born again? They're changed. Their mannerism, their lifestyle, their language, their desires, their actions. They have not changed because they got a list of rules they got to check off. No, it's changed organically and in fluidity. This is who they are now when they smile and they say, I don't even know, but I'm free. It's from the heart, not external compliance, not a religious performance of things that must be fulfilled. It's a heart-level surrender. Obedience. A child who obeys only because his father is watching has not learned obedience. A child who obeys because he loves his father has experienced his heart transformation that goes that extra mile. And Jesus clarifies that this obedience lives in the heart. Look at Matthew 21. Matthew 21 verse 28. But what do you think? He places this contrast logical question to the Pharisees who thought that they were the true children of God, the Israel that was chosen, and all the Gentiles were nothing but garbage. We are the children of Abraham, they say one time. And Jesus says, listen, what do you think? A father has two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. The idea here is that let's not even go to father and son. Let's go to husband and wife. Saturday morning, he's got his golf clubs. He's loading them in the back of the SUV. He's going to go have a great day with his friends on the golf course. And the wife says, honey, our sink is broken. Will you stay and fix it? You could see the wheels turning. The plans, the explanations, and the promises. Do I stay or do I go? If I go, there will be trouble. If I stay, there will be double. What do I do? From the heart. That's the question here, son. Instead of going and spending time with your friends, go work today in the vineyard. And he said, I will not. I'm my own man. I do what I want. Walking away, loving his father, his conscience, in our case, the Holy Spirit, would press upon us, no, I should do the right thing. And afterward, he regretted it and went. By the way, that regret in the repentance is the regret that brings forth fruit. The regret after sin is committed, no value. Unless it's true repentance. And the man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered and said, I will, sir. Notice the language. Knows how to present himself, he's got the right attitude. Yes, Dad, I will, for sure thing, for you. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? The Pharisees said, the first. Jesus said to them, and here's the unveiling and the shock. Because they're the ones that have been saying, we're the children of Abraham, we obey the laws. I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the most hatred and the lowest of the low, they will get into the kingdom before you. Now you know why they kept wanting to stone him. They thought they were the chosen, the special, they belonged to the kingdom, but their hearts were far from it. Look at Proverbs 23, verse 6. Here's what happens in the heart. Because we're talking and thinking about that obedience from the heart. Why do you do the things that you do? This relates from the root of who your master is. People that love the Lord, or people that in this case love you, will go the extra mile, and you in turn will feel you're indebted to them. That's not why they're doing what they're doing. Because if they are, it's that story. They're going to get into heaven, but all they've done will be burned as if they've done nothing. But if they do it because they love you, they will do it until they will drop dead. There's no end. Because of their love, they obey. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man. What that means is people will invite you to lunch, they'll invite you to dinner, but they got a plan. They're setting up a trap. Oh, I'm glad you came over for dinner. By the way, I need your help. They're thinking about themselves. We think about ourselves. We're guilty many times of doing just that. And Solomon says, listen, don't sit down, don't eat, don't have fellowship with the selfish man. Why? And do not desire his delicacies. Man, you invite me to sushi, I have a hard time saying no. Maybe I'll put up with what you're asking, but I'll have the sushi, right? No. Don't desire his delicacies. Why? Because he calculates. He's thinking. He's planning. And don't be the one that does that. He's calculating in his soul. In other words, he reckons. He thinks. For as he calculates in his soul, so is he. Who are we? Who's our master? How do you know the difference between the person that wills good for you in their fellowship and not? Attitude. Their attitude. Your attitude. One bad example of that is Saul. In him we see surface legalism, but subversive rebellion. He's doing what he thinks he's doing religiously, saying, I've obeyed God in all that I've done. I've killed everything. And then Samuel says, wait a minute, what's all this bleeding of the sheep I hear? You come back from the battle, you're supposed to wipe out everything. You were not obedient. You did what you wanted to do, and you try to fit God in to your schedule. He even has the right language in 1 Samuel 15. Blessed are you of Yahweh, O Samuel. I've done what the Lord told me to do. And he says, but look at your actions. 19. Why did you not obey the voice of Yahweh? You rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. Because his idol, his God, was power, throne, and things. And yes, he blamed the people, he blamed everything, and gave a good reason for the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the choicest things. I had good intentions. And then Samuel says in verse 22, has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To be a Christian, to be a child of God, is not changing your behavior. It is heart transformation. As you look at the different voices calling to go left or right, to obey or not, your question is, who is my master? And remembering, I've been set free. And I've got to remember that if I go down this road, this sin will lead me to death. So many kinds of death, even as I'm walking. And if I don't belong to God, ultimate death. So I wake up and take the yoke of our Lord Jesus, which is light, and I will set them free, and they shall be free indeed. God doesn't merely clean the outside of our lives. He changes the inside. Change your master. Recognize the enemy. And in that direction, you are allowed and even encouraged to hate the enemy with all your hatred, sin, desire, anything that will replace God from the throne of your life is a danger to your life. Heavenly Father, we've been set free and we're about to celebrate the freedom of this nation, which right before our eyes seems to give away its freedom every single day in exchange for lies, even safety. Father, ultimately turn our eyes upon Jesus. See, Lord, how much He loved us, that He died, He suffered and died a horrible death, so that as the perfect Lamb of God, He would replace us on that altar. And through His resurrection, we are given a new life. And we are truly set free, even as we become joyfully in obedience the slaves of our Lord Jesus. And He tells us, I no longer just treat you as slaves or workers. You are my friends. And so much more. He calls us brothers and His Father, our Heavenly Father, brought into the family to live and grow towards eternity. In the name of Jesus, we celebrate and we thank you for this freedom that no one can take away from us. Let us not surrender it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.